We're going to jump into a new series called Flickering Lamps. It's loosely based on a Bible study by Henry and Richard Blackaby. We're going to be looking at hanging around for the next few weeks in the book of Revelation at the beginning. The reference Flickering Lamps is about how God deals with the churches of Asia and how He deals with us. The book of Revelation begins, it was written by John. Many of you know that, some of you don't. John wrote the book. This is the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. The same guy who was one of the disciples of Jesus. The same guy who leaned over on Jesus at the Last Supper, at the Lord's Supper. A guy that knew Jesus really well. Well, John, actually, he started in Israel. He was just a fisherman, had never had any plans to go anywhere and do anything. He finished his life in the city of Ephesus. Now Ephesus, if you're looking at a map, is like Israel is here. Ephesus is all the way across Turkey on the coast right before you get to Europe. It's about as far as a country boy who was a fisherman could ever dream of going. And he finished his life in Ephesus as the leader in the church in Ephesus. Yep, like the book of Ephesians. He ended there. You'll remember the story at the crucifixion, how Jesus looked at John and says, "Hey, take care of my mama." And he basically says, "Hey, Mary is going to be yours to look after." He takes Mary with him. Mary died in Ephesus. So there was a lot going on with John and at Ephesus. And there was this Roman emperor named Diocletian. This will be on the quiz. Make sure you write this down. Diocletian, he had a temple in Ephesus. He was to blame for one of the more egregious early persecutions of Christians. And John, the apostle, got caught up in that persecution. Diocletian says, "I don't like this guy." John was in his probably late 80s or early 90s. Diocletian says, "I'm going to boil him in a pot of oil." I've worked really hard to say it that way. I want to say "boil in oil," but I get made fun of for my East Texas accent. You boil oil and you cover it with full. All right. Boiled him in hot oil. It pains me to say it that way. But he would not die. He would not burn. He was very, this is outside the Bible, okay? This is extra biblical. But tradition says that he would not burn up. It was very similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not burn in the fire. So Diocletian supposedly said, "Okay, you won't burn. I'll put you on this little island out in the Mediterranean called Patmos." And he exiled him to Patmos. Patmos was just, I mean, you can almost see Patmos from Ephesus. So he's near the same area. And while on the island of Patmos, John has this vision. Now, the book of Revelation is a single vision. Now, we're not going to look at the whole book of Revelation. That's a different study for a different time. And I think Mark already taught us everything we need to know on the Thursday night Bible study. But we're only going to look at the beginning. But the vision begins with Jesus talking specifically to seven churches. And we call them the churches of Asia. Now, Ephesus was a really important place. It was, let me see what I got here. It was a major port city. It's just some random facts about Ephesus. It was a major port city. Jessica and I went there on our trip to Turkey last year. I think I've got some pictures up here in just a moment. It was the home of one of the wonders of the ancient world. I mean, it was like one of the places people traveled in the ancient world. Ephesus was unique. It was not just some podunk town. It had the Temple of Artemis. Now, the Temple of Artemis was pretty large. Let me show you some pictures here. Over here on, I guess you're right, where Jessica's making that fun face. That is a column from the Temple of Apollos right down the road. Apollos and Artemis were brother and sister. Just to give you a frame of reference, that column is smaller than every column that was in the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis had 127 columns that were about 130 feet tall. It was huge. It was huge. Now, the church in Ephesus was led by John, the apostle. Mary was a member there. Nobody worshipped her at that time. She was just a member there. If you read the book of 1st and 2nd Timothy in the New Testament, Paul was writing to Timothy as he was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Ephesus is a big deal. If you read through the book of Acts, you see these characters, Apollos, a great preacher, Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, they served at Ephesus. If you're making a list of the most blessed or the most privileged churches in the New Testament, you have the church at Jerusalem and then Ephesus. Ephesus was a pretty happening place. It was a center for learning. I mean, you had your temple, but you also had this. Come on, graphics. Let's do this. Boom. Ready, set, go. Okay. That facade over on your left, that's all made of marble. And it was the facade of one of the largest libraries in the world. Now, it wasn't a Christian library, but one of the largest libraries in the world. I have, I don't know, about 200 pictures from Ephesus, so I'm sparing you. I'm trying to put a lot in a little place, and I wanted to put Jessica's face up there like that for fun. Ephesus was a pretty happening place. It is the first church referenced in Revelation chapter 2. So John is going to write a letter to seven different churches. He starts with the church at Ephesus. All right, so let's dig into it. We're all in the same place. We're all in Ephesus. I guess it's modern day, Kusadasi? Is that what it's called? Remember that? So you can go there today and see all this. Revelation chapter 2. You got to open there because I don't have the scripture on the screen. Revelation chapter 2 says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, this is Jesus talking to John, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So what in the world is going on in these first two verses? Who is this speaking? Well, to find that answer, you have to jump back to chapter 1, starting in verse 9. This is a little bit of scripture here, so strap in here. John knew Jesus personally. He spent more time with Jesus than most of all of the disciples. And when he saw Jesus in his perfect bodily form, he fell at his feet as dead. Look, starting in verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in your tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, so it's happening on a Sunday, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. So a lampstand for us would, you know, it'd be like a, you know, like a pole of some kind, and it would have either an old-timey oil lamp or possibly even a small menorah. And he saw these golden lampstands, verse 13, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. That's one of the greatest phrases, I think, in the whole Bible. His voice was like the roar of many waters. We went to Alaska year before, and we were near this giant waterfall. And you hear it from a distance, and when you're there at the waterfall, the sound envelops you. That's the sound of the voice of Jesus, the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now we can make that sound cute, but when John saw this in person, this man who is glowing, his face is like fire, his eyes are burning, his feet are like bronze, It's kind of creepy, right? It's outside his understanding. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades, death and hell. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for, so that's who's speaking. It is Jesus in his heavenly form. It is Jesus not held back by any sort of limitation. It is Jesus in all of his glory. This is who's speaking, the one who has the stars in his right hand, and who is walking among the golden lampstands. So what exactly are these stars and this lampstand? It tells you in verse 20, which is a good little side lesson. The best commentary and the best helper to help you understand your Bible is the Bible. Keep reading. It tends to answer its own questions. He says here in verse 20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are those seven churches." So most theologians agree that when he says the angels here, it's the Greek word angelos. It means messenger. Most take that to mean the leaders of those churches, the pastors of those churches. So he's talking to the pastors of the churches and the churches themselves. And when he starts to talk about Ephesus, he says, "Hey, the one who holds the seven stars in your right hand and who walks among the golden lampstands." First of all, we need to know that God is invested in the leadership of every church. I need this reminder. The pastor, the leaders of the churches, God holds them in his hands. And I'm thankful for that. He also walks among the lampstands. Every lampstand was a church, and he's walking among them. That's why it's called flickering lamps. He's walking by, and the flames are moving as he walks by. He is a God who is invested in his churches. We are not left alone as churches and pastors to fend for ourselves. Sometimes we are led to believe that we have to figure out what to do next. As if God started the church, he started Pine Drive Baptist Church, he cranked it up a little bit, and then he set it down and he just walked away. No, he walks among the lampstands. He holds the leadership in his hand. He is intimately involved with his churches. So our question as we move forward is, how do we interact with the Savior who is among us? Because we don't have the impetus. We are not called to figure out what we're supposed to be doing. We're called to figure out how to follow him as he walks among us. As he walks among us. We have a transcendent God. Now, y'all remember this from Bible doctrines class? Remember your notes? We have a transcendent God. That means that we have a God who is above us. Now, Linda and I were talking about this the other day. God is not a big part of our creation. He is outside our creation. He is not some large entity inside our universe. He is completely outside our universe. But he is also what's called immanent. That means that he is involved within his creation. He is involved within his creation. He could have just turned the lampstands loose and said, "Figure it out," but he didn't. He walks among us, and he wants to be a part of what we are doing as individuals and as churches. He didn't call us to service and then leave us to do it on our own. So our job as believers, sometimes, especially when we're dealing with churches, churches will think, "Well, we've got to come up with ideas. We've got to come up with what's next." No, we've got to figure out where God is going. And we've got to go where he is. He wants to be involved with his churches. Now, as we look at this first letter to the church at Ephesus, we've got to know that in every one of these letters, there are seven letters back to back, he's going to give them a commendation. He's going to say, "Hey, here's what you're doing well." And he's going to give them a couple of things that maybe they're not doing too well. So let's see where he starts. He says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil," "your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That sounds pretty good. Remember, this is not just any church. This is like the church of the area. If all of these seven churches were in a local association, this would be kind of the leader of that association. This is the church that was led by John and Apollos and Timothy. This was a church where Jesus' own mother was a member. This was a big deal. And they seem like they're doing good. Look at what he tells them. Let's just fly through some of these. He says, I see your patient endurance. Verse 2. They cannot tolerate evil. That's a pretty good commendation for a church, right? Like, you can't even tolerate evil. Like, you know what's right. It said that they stood for truth. It said that there were people claiming to be apostles who were not. So far, this sounds like a rockin' church. They're standing for doctrine, right? Doctrine. They're all about teaching what is right. Everything sounds good. He uses these three words in verse 2. He says, I know your works. I know your toil. Another version says labor. And your endurance. Those three words are kind of interesting. As you start digging into the Greek on those three words, he says, I know your work. That first word, work, is the word ergo, where we get like ergonomics. It is like when you actually use energy to accomplish something. That's what the word work means there. The ergo is what it means in the Greek. While you're actually accomplishing something. He says, hey, I know that you're actually getting stuff done. You're doing stuff. Okay, that sounds good. That word labor, Greek word or toil, Greek word kopos, it means like something that costs you something. Like there's a weariness involved in it. Like you are doing the work and it's costing you something. I know that it's costing you something. That last word for endurance, hupomene, great word. It means to remain under. It's like there's a weight on your shoulders and you're not giving up. You won't give up, right? Isn't it interesting? I know that I've been guilty of this. I was talking to someone just this week who struggled with this same thing, that we think that we're serving God just because we're getting something done. Or we know that we're serving God because it hurts a little bit, that toil, right? That labor. I know I had one friend, he was just convinced that it's not really serving God unless it made you feel miserable. And I've known people like that. I've struggled with that at times in my own life. Like it's got to cost you something. Not everything has to be miserable. Endurance. Remaining under. Like surely that is a mark of truly being in God's will is that we just remain. I mean, there are little churches dot in East Texas where I'm from that 140 years old. You can go over there. 140 years old, like they got 10 people in them. They hadn't done anything in 40 years, but they're still alive, right? Remain. Remaining in and of itself is not necessarily putting you in God's will. Costing something is not necessarily putting you in God's will. Getting something done is not necessarily putting you in God's will. He says, I know your labor. I know your work. I know your patient endurance. This church was known as a church that refused to quit. They held up under the persecutions of Domitian, the emperor. This church was filled with holy people who understood, like, hey, I heard you talking that doctrine the other day. That was wrong. Like they were willing to call you out over bad doctrine. They were known as a church who held up for doctrine, who persevered, who did not quit. And yet, in verse 4, we see this very famous verse. He says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Y'all have heard that verse before. You've lost your first love. You've left your first love. Abandoned. All right, thank you, Jessica. You left your first love. Wait a second, God. I'm getting stuff done. I'm getting it done to the point that it's costing me something. Like it hurts a little bit to get so much done. and I am like enduring. He says, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. Interestingly enough, I never really dug into the Greek word before where it says you left your first love. Aphekes, it's a Greek word that literally, if you break it apart, it means to send away. So it almost sounds, you know, the way that I've always read this all the way back to when I was a teenager, it's like, here's your first love and I've walked away from it. What the Greek is saying is that you looked at your first love and says, I don't want you anymore, go away. Whew, that's got some stickum to it. That's rough when you say it that way. You have sent away your first love. Even though you're getting stuff done. Activity does not put you in God's will. Even though it's costing you something. Cost does not put you in God's will. Even though you're patiently enduring. Enduring does not put you in God's will. He says you have lost your first love. This was not a passive act. It was the act of purposely sending away, saying, hey, I know this is how we used to think. I know this is what we used to be all about. I ain't got time for that in my life. I don't want to do that anymore. That first love comes with a cost. That first love comes with a price. The thing is, you know how anybody got a few years on them? I know we've been married 20 years now. Anybody been married more than 20 years in here? A few people? Yeah. Y'all know that point where love becomes work? Like, it's not a great... I mean, I'm not persecuted being married to Jessica. I'm definitely got the better end of this deal. But there is a point where being with somebody in a relationship costs something, right? It takes work. It takes effort. The thing is, it always took that effort. It's just that when you were young and dumb, you didn't care, right? You were willing to overlook it, right? Same is true here. When you're a new believer, when you're a new church, when you're just getting started, it still has the same cost. You just don't mind it. And then as a church gets a little older, and as that group gets a little more mature, suddenly you find yourself saying, hey, I'm now more aware of what it cost me. And I'm not sure it's worth it. I'm not sure it's worth it. Why was Ephesus started in the first place? What was their original aim? If you go back in Acts chapter 17 and read about when Paul started this church in Ephesus, this was the church that was convincing idolaters to take their idols and burn them in a giant fire. This was the church that caused a riot in the city because they were speaking against ungodliness. This is a church that saw pagan books being burned. I mean, you talk about burning books, people all of a sudden go down crazy paths. But this was a church that had some fire behind it. This was a church that was proactive. This was a church that was reaching pagans, that was reaching out to the lost. You know, you fast forward 30, 40 years, and it's a church that's just enduring. Suddenly enduring doesn't sound as good. It's just enduring. It says, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. So what exactly is... really sent away. What was their purpose? What is the purpose of every single church? What is that first initial calling? That thing that should always be at the baseline of a church. First thing is to glorify God. Ephesians chapter 3. Let me just turn there real quick. Ephesians 3 verse 20. Again, we'll stick with the Ephesians since that's who he's speaking to. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20, he says... Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. We are called to glorify God. What exactly does that mean? That sounds like church language. To glorify God is to make him known, to make him famous, to literally make him more known to the world than he was before. What were they doing to make him known? They were guarding against bad doctrine, which is an important thing to do. They were staying busy, but were they actually glorifying God in the city of Ephesus? When they were first started, they knew that their goal was to be light in darkness. You fast forward 40, 50 years, and now you have a church that's just enduring, that's just staying open because we have to. They're not being proactive in glorifying God. The second call of every church, again, this is not deep stuff here. This is stuff we all know, to glorify God, to make disciples. You should have the Great Commission memorized, right? You got it memorized? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. He said, go therefore and make disciples. Matthew 28, to make disciples of all nations, of all ethnos. And baptize them and teach them to make disciples. Was the church in Ephesus still actively making disciples? It doesn't sound like it. It sounds like you shift from going out into the world and making disciples, and then you shift inward and start to become a church that is guarding the truth for God. You know, God never called us to guard His truth. Sometimes churches come across like medieval castles. We have the truth in here, and you're never going to get in here and mess with the truth. We're going to protect the truth. God doesn't need us to protect Him or His truth. The truth is supposed to be a sword that we are wielding outside the castle. The truth is supposed to be an arrow that we are shooting over the walls of the castle. Instead, sometimes churches will hold the truth inside, and we'll think it's our job to protect it. God has never once needed us to protect Him from anything. Or His Word. To make disciples, to go out and to have other people follow Jesus. Now, make disciples, we've tried to clarify that here at this church with our three trees. What does it mean to make disciples? Someone who meets Jesus, who gives their life to Jesus, and then learns to follow Jesus to the point that they are making disciples. So unless you have taught someone how to make disciples, you haven't made a disciple. Again, that's a whole other sermon. We'll dig into that later. But to glorify God, to make disciples, and then to preserve and bless the community. Matthew chapter 5, to be the salt and the light of the earth. We've been looking at that for off and on for a couple of months, so we won't turn to. Y'all know that. Matthew 5, 13 through 16, we are to be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world. This is what Ephesus was supposed to be doing, and it seems like they might have been falling short. Those three things are where every church starts. That's why it's good to have a new church plant meeting over in the gym. Like, it's fun to see the energy over there. We need to have the energy of a brand new church. Every church should have the energy of a brand new church every day. We don't need to become a new church. We're still here. But we need to have that same energy, right? We need to have that same excitement. We need to see ourselves. We need to have an insatiable desire to go and make disciples, to preserve and bless the community. Now, He gives them three things to do. Three things to do here. Let's look. Verse 5. It sounds really good. I know your works. I know your toil. I know your endurance. But verse 4, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Three things there. And it's not just because I'm a Baptist preacher that I have to have three things. There are literally three things there. There are three things there. Who was it joking? Brianna, was that you the other day? So you always have like three things, like 3 points or something. Was that you? No. Three things there. And He tells them, if you don't do these three things, look what He says at the end of verse 5. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I will remove your lampstand. This is the only time in the seven letters where Jesus actually threatens to remove a lampstand. And oddly enough, this seems like the best church. The other churches, as you read on, some of the other churches have some very egregious problems that they have or mistakes that they're making. This seems to be kind of the best church up here. All they've done is forgotten their first love. And at this point, Jesus says, hey, I'm thinking about taking away the lampstand. I mean, I'm not even like leaving the lampstand and putting out the flame and maybe lighting it later, but taking the whole lampstand and throwing it away. Like ceasing to be a church. All because they left their first love. He says there are three things. First, remember how far you've fallen. Now, when you're talking to the church at Ephesus, that carried a lot of weight. The Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, it was built in a spot. Apparently, back in the BCs, a meteor hit that spot. Landed on Earth and hit that spot. And they took that to mean that the goddess Artemis had landed there, and that's where she wanted her temple there. But when you're talking to a group of Ephesians and say, remember how far you've fallen. There was a reference in Acts chapter 17. When you say that to them, he's directly calling them back to their pagan roots. Remember how far you've fallen. Remember how y'all used to talk about that meteor falling from the sky? Like, remember how far you've fallen. Be aware of who you are without Christ. Now, we shouldn't be constantly bemoaning our situation and living all the time feeling horrible about who we are. Who I am is now in Christ. That's a great thing. But I can't appreciate it if I don't remember who I was. If I don't remember where I came from. You've got to remember where you came from. You've got to remember your history. Not just your own history, but this town's history. I've heard stories of Dickinson. Y'all have heard of the Maceo Dixon line? Some of y'all who've been around here a while? Apparently this strip right here about 60 years ago, 70 years ago, used to have all the bars and casinos, and it was the last line before you got down to Galveston. Y'all have heard these stories, right? Oh, yeah, dig into the history of Dickinson. It's interesting. And around about the time this church started was when that started to fade. And I don't know what part that played in that, but we got to remember where we came from generationally. We got to remember how far you've fallen. Know who you are. Because it is real easy for me to remember the last 5 years and forget the first 15 and forget where I came from. We've got to remember how much we truly need Jesus. And then he tells them to repent. Now, repent of what? Of working? Of getting stuff done? Of enduring? No, he's not telling them to do that, but he does say, repent of not doing your first love. Repent of that. What does repentance mean? Now, I would always ask these guys when I was teaching at the school, I'd say, what is repentance? And there'd always be somebody who says, asking God for forgiveness, feeling bad for your sin. That's not repentance. You can feel bad for your sin. You can ask God to forgive your sin. That's not repentance. Repentance is actually changing the behavior from that. Now the problem is we have people in our church world today, not necessarily here, but just in Christian culture today, who when they need to repent of a sin, they'll go and they'll listen to some worship music, or they'll come down to an altar and they'll say, God, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, and then go back to doing the same thing. That's not repentance. Repentance actually requires a behavior change. It takes work. It takes something different. He says, repent. And then finally, he said, do the things you did at first. Now, I mean, we assume that there's deeper stuff than this in the Bible, but he just said, go back to doing what you did at first. Now, I've taught this to teenagers for a few years, and you always make it personal. You know, go back to how you were when you first got saved, right? Go back to reading your Bible. Go back to sharing your faith. Go back to what you did when you first got saved. But he's talking to a church here. He's telling the church, go back and do what you did at first. Go back to that heart that you had, not just as individuals, but as a church. And this Bible study I'm going through, it's talking specifically to churches, and it's helping me think about questions that I need to be asking us as a church. Because we can go down the personal individual route, and I can say, Brian, do what you did at first. Go back to your Bible study that you did when you were 15, you know, how you're excited about that. But instead, I want us to think like a church. And I know some of you are visitors here, but for those who are here and are a part of Pine Drive, think of it as a church. What was our heart when we started? on some level, we might not even know. What did the founders intend when they started this church? Have we ever thought about that? Have we ever asked those questions? I heard one guy say that we weren't started from a split, but they were glad to see us go when we jumped across town, right? Why did we start? Have we thought about it? It's an interesting question. I don't have answers. These are just questions. I do know I was pastoring a church one time in East Texas, and I asked them this question, like, why did we start in the first place? We're running, you know, anywhere from 50 to about 80 people. And it turns out, when I really started to dig in why the church was made, you know, a little town in East Texas, probably, I don't know, about 15,000 people. And the big church was downtown. The big church, you know, East Texas, the big church maybe had 300, 400 people in it, but it'd be small for the city. But big church. And this church that I was at was actually started, I kid you not, to be a smaller option for people who didn't want to go to the big church. And when I finally realized that, wait a second, you're telling me that for 30 years our purpose was to not grow. Like our purpose was to be the little church. And that church is no longer with us. They accomplished their goal. What was our original intent? We as a church, we as a group need to be digging into our own history, our own past, and asking ourselves the questions. Did they have a specific purpose? You know, maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But some churches were started right next to a college. Some were started right next to the highway. Some, you know, was there some unique quality to our church? Maybe there was, maybe there wasn't, but we need to be asking ourselves these questions. How do we return to what we did at first? Because just doing stuff and enduring is not enough. We've got to have the same heart that He gave us. There are a bunch of questions to consider. How is our church now, the same questions that Ephesus should have been asking themselves, how is our church different now than when it was established? And is that better? Is that good? I'm new here. Some of you guys have been here 15 years and you're still new here. Let's all go talk to Fred. He's been here a while. Where's Fred? Fred's got all the answers. How is our church different now than when it first was established? And is that good? It may be. Some churches need to change. There's some doozies out there. They need to stop being what they are and be something else. But is that good for us? As we're looking at our history, as we're looking at where God wants us to go, have we lost our first love? Are we finding value in just staying busy and laboring to the point that there's a cost and just patiently enduring? Or are we doing the things that we were called to do? More questions to consider. How does our church currently glorify God? How are we making God famous in our community? How are we making Him known? Say, well, you know, our worship service, yeah. But how are we making Him famous outside the walls? What are some aspects in which we're not glorifying God as we should? I'm making Him famous, like making Him well known. It's a really simple definition. Are we making Him more well known than He was before? Are we glorifying Him? Are we lifting Him up? I don't have answers. I just have questions. I'm not coming with accusations. I'm just coming with questions to consider. I love to sit and listen to some of you guys who have been here either from the beginning or from very close to the beginning and hear stories of what this church has accomplished and what its heart used to be for reaching the community, for reaching young people, for reaching families, are we currently glorifying God to the extent that we should or to the extent that we did in the beginning? Just questions to consider. In what ways is our church making disciples? That's a big question that leads to a whole nother sermon. I will say this, though. We do have a method that we're going to use to make disciples. We call it the three trees. Step one, get people to church. So we need to be inviting people to church. We need to make sure we're putting together a church service that is inviting. We need to make sure we're inviting. I think you are inviting. I mean, this is the I mean, you gotta almost yell at you to get you to quit shaking hands and greeting, you know, during the greeting time. This is a friendly church. After we get people to church, next step is to get them involved in a smaller group. Our small groups are doing well. There are still, you know, some people that don't want to take part in that. That's part of discipleship. And then step three, how are we serving in the community? Our three trees. In what ways are we failing to make disciples? That's a harder question. We as a church and us as individuals, how are we failing? That's what's so hard about this Bible study, is asking hard questions. Is our congregation focused on making disciples of all nations? What are we doing to impact the nations for Christ? I cannot wait for the next year. We're going to be digging into different methodologies and different opportunities for missions and how to serve and support missionaries. It's going to take a little time. I can't do it all in a week, but I'm excited about what God is calling us to do. But I will say this: Houston is the most international city in America. Did you know that? Forbes put out an article that said the most diverse, the most international city in America was the Houston Metro. More than LA, more than Chicago, more than New York. You can reach the whole world just by walking around your neighborhood. I mean, imagine what it was when you were a kid and everybody looked the same. It's not that way anymore. It's not that way anymore. What are we doing to impact the nations for Christ? Tough questions. How is our church's presence currently making a positive impact on our community? Currently. How are we making a positive impact on our community? Remember, we said one of the purposes was to preserve and bless the community. We've got some ideas. We do have an outreach coming up in a few weeks in November. Make sure you get one of those shopping lists. We're going to try to help people who are in need of food around the Thanksgiving season. But what are we doing to positively impact our community? Do we think about it that way? It's so easy for us as a church to get so focused on the minutia. All I can think about is what toys need to go in the nursery. Instead of thinking, how am I reaching every family in my neighborhood who has kids to get them in that nursery? How are we making a positive impact? What are some ways we could be a visible and practical blessing on those around us? Is our town, our city, our nation becoming better or worse? You can tell if we're being successful at what God has called us to do by how our community is trending. Is our community getting better? Closer to Christ? What if Pine Drive managed to be the change agent in the community that caused for somebody to move into our town and say, this town is actually moving towards Jesus, and I think it has to do with that church up the road. How awesome would that be? Would people even miss our church if it were gone? Would it serve better as a bingo hall if we just got out of the way and let people use our space, right? Are we having a positive impact on our community? Last couple of questions. What are some sins in our church that maybe we need to repent of? We can't go through Revelation chapter 2 and read this letter and compare Ephesus to our church without asking that question, because Jesus said repent. Is there anything that we as a church need to repent of? And I like this question. When do we intend to do so? That's a tough question, right? I never heard anybody follow up that question with the second one. Are there some things that maybe we need to give up? We need to change some behaviors? And I'm not coming with accusations. I'm just thinking about our church. I'm just thinking about our church. And as I go through this letter to the church at Ephesus, I've known so many Christians, so many churches, not just this one necessarily, who feel like I'm serving God because I'm busy, I'm serving God because it cost me something, I'm serving God because I'm enduring. Jesus said, hey, all that good stuff is fine. But I have this one thing against you. You've lost that first love. You've actually sent it away. Let's have that energy. Let's ask God to return us to that new, fresh, young heart. That heart that says we're going to do what it takes to share the gospel no matter what. We're going to make disciples no matter what. We'll figure out all the other ministries as they come. But we're not going to focus on those. We're going to focus on people. We're going to focus on the gospel. We'll figure out we'll figure out music. We'll figure out Sunday school. We'll figure out small groups. We'll figure out all that other stuff later. It will figure itself out. Because we're going to be focused on the lost. We're going to be focused on making disciples. We're going to be focused on glorifying God. We're going to be focused on blessing and preserving our community. There's a lot to consider there. I know that. I chose this sermon on purpose. I know there's a lot to consider there. And I'm expecting some of you guys to have some interesting conversations with one another this week about our church's history, about our purpose, about where God is calling us to go. So, if you are here this morning and this did not pertain to you, if you're not a child of God, I would encourage you to come and talk to one of us. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to somebody else about what it means to give your life to Christ, to be saved. If you have been saved but never followed Him in baptism, I'd love to talk to you about making that public. Maybe what it takes to join this church. But for those of you that are here this morning and are a part of Pine Drive, I gave you a lot to think about. Do we have that first love? Are we just staying busy? Will we repent and return to the things at first? Let's all stand together. As our musicians make their way, we have a lot to consider, and I pray that you would this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that you walk among the lampstands. We thank you that you are involved with us, that you hold us in your hand, that you are near to us, Lord. Lord, forgive us for those times when we as people and as a church think that we have to figure it out on our own. Lord, help us to solely lean into trying to follow you. Lord, if we have left our first love, I pray that you give us the strength and the courage to repent and to do the things that we did at first, to remember how far we've fallen, to repent, and then to return to the things at first. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.